Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He might grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your holy, inspired Word, and we now ask that the same Holy Spirit who has authored this would now help us understand and apply it. Help us interpret it correctly. Help both speaker and hearers alike, me, to proclaim Your Word with accuracy, and the people to hear it with accuracy. We might know the truth, and the truth would make us free. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. What we have in our passage before us is a prayer, stating the obvious. Paul, in outlining some of the most masterful, sublime truths of the Christian faith, didn't just stop there and say, well, that's it, that's all you need to know. He now prays for the people he's written to, that they might grasp what he has written, to understand the mystery of God and all that he has written before. He's picking up in verse 14 where he left off in verse 1, where we see that same phrase, for this reason. For this reason, I, Paul, and he went into an amazing, glorious digression, distraction under the leading of the Holy Spirit. And oftentimes preachers do that, don't they? They go off on a tangent and they sometimes and often blame the Holy Spirit for whatever happens next. But this was something that was done by God. He didn't just say for this reason and state it. He got into many, many truths that we need to understand. But in verse 14, he returns to that where he started in verse 1. He was gloriously distracted, yet it was a Spirit-led distraction, revealing much-needed truth to us. This reason, that phrase, refers to all that has gone before. I believe it refers to all that we've read in chapters 1 and 2. And he lumps it all together and says, for this reason, I now pray, I now go to God on your behalf, including the mystery of the church, which we've just highlighted in the earlier part of the chapter. If you go to the back of your bulletin, you'll see a quote there from Eric Alexander. And I want to start here where we kind of left off last time in our study. Here's the quote. What is the really important thing that is happening in the world in our generation? Where are the really significant events taking place? What is the most important thing? Where do you need to look in the modern world to see the most significant event from a divine perspective? Where is the focus of God's activity in history? And he gives the answer. The most significant thing happening in history is the calling, redeeming, and perfecting of the people of God. God is building the church of Jesus Christ. The rest of history is simply a stage God erects for that purpose. He's calling out a people. He is perfecting them. He is changing them. History's great climax comes when God brings down the curtain on this bankrupt world and the Lord Jesus Christ arrives in His infinite glory. The rest of history is simply the scaffolding for the real work. I love that. And that's the starting point in chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, what God is doing in the mystery of God's call to Gentiles as well as Jews in forming this new people called the church, this mystery that was kept in ages past hidden but is now revealed. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. The bowing of the knees speaks of submission, an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty, his supremacy, his right to rule. Psalm 95 verse 6, "Oh come, let us worship and bow down." There's a reverence needed in our worship. "Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker," the psalmist says, "for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand." I think of Philippians 2. Doesn't it come to mind when you hear of the bowing of the knee, where it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow? There it's speaking of a future event, I believe, where all, the great and the small, will acknowledge the supremacy of Christ. Kings and queens and presidents and prime ministers, all, as well as paupers and those who live under the freeway at night, all will bow the knee and acknowledge the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. From Hitler to Stalin to Mussolini to Chairman Mao, all of the dictators in church history, they will have to bow the knee and acknowledge the lordship of Christ. Yet here, Paul is doing the bowing willingly. "I bow because I want to. I bow in humble submission. I bow because I recognize I can't bring this to pass. God has to answer this prayer. I'm going to pray for you. For this reason, I bow my knees." Now, it's important to note this because some people read this and say, well, that means whenever we pray, we've got to bow the knee or else we're not really praying. No. You're reading into the text. This is a text of description rather than prescription. You know what a prescription is? Because you get it when you go to the doctor. He gives you his prescription and he prescribes a remedy and he says, "Do this, take this 3 times a day between meals," or whatever the prescription might be. It's a telling you of something to do. This is not telling you something to do. This is descriptive of Paul's attitude in prayer. And it's saying, "Such is on my heart that you would come to know these things. I'm realizing, God, I'm submitting to you. Would you do this? Would you bring this to pass?" But bowing is certainly a legitimate prayer posture, but it's not the only one. We read of Abraham in chapter 18 of Genesis that he stood before the Lord. In 1 Chronicles 17, we hear that David sat before the Lord. King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you've brought me thus far?" Jesus, it says in Matthew 26, fell on his face and prayed. Paul knelt down and prayed with them all. The Ephesian elders in Acts 20, and it says, he knelt down and prayed with them all. So there's many different postures for praying, so don't be legalistic and say we have to bow when we pray. What is obvious here is that Paul, although a prisoner, was not wrapped up about his own needs, but was deeply concerned for others. And that is the love of Christ. He was deeply aware of their need for spiritual perception, to grasp what he was saying, and for their welfare. So he bowed before the Father. Verse 15, "From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Now watch this verse, because there are some religious liberals. There are people that don't believe the Bible but take a verse from the Bible and make it say something it was never intended to say. And these liberals who have no concept of inerrancy, that God has spoken in His Word, they take a verse like this and says, but the Bible does say, if we ever refer to it, that everybody is God's child. And they point to this as a verse for substantiation of that. They believe it teaches the universal fatherhood of God. Ever heard of that? Everybody is God's, are God's children. And the universal brotherhood of man. Well, you only have to read Jesus to dispel that. People say, I love Jesus. Really? Do you really love Jesus? You read through the Gospels and it takes the Holy Spirit for you to love Jesus as He really is. He preached some sermons where there were thousands and everyone went away, and to the point where rather than running after them and says, hey, come back next week, we'll have greater miracles and we'll be giving away bicycles and houses and please come back. No, he turned to his own and he says, are you going to go away too? He was the man. He was the real man. He was speaking the truth. And Peter said, where else can we go? You're the only show in town. Loose translation. Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. So it is. The true child of God loves the truth of God, and the true sheep are not offended by the shepherd's voice. Amen. Amen. So read John chapter 8 in your own time, but let me just give you a little brief excerpt from Jesus. People he was talking to said, "We have one Father, even God." And Jesus said to them, "Yeah, you're right, of course. That's not what he said. He said, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." Now hear these beautiful words, words that I'm sure are on your refrigerator. Verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil." Beautiful words. Don't they just melt your heart? "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Amazing. But the Bible teaches two spiritual fatherhoods, God's and the devil's. So what do we read of here in verse 15? What does it mean when it speaks of the family, every family from heaven, from the Father? He bowed his knees before the Father, from whom, that is the Father, every family in heaven and on earth is named. Well, if we do a bit of digging into our Bibles, we find that angels are called sons of God in the book of Job. But I think what is being referred to here are the children of God, those that are on earth and those already in heaven. You see, the church has a membership, and this membership is not in any way negated by death. Most yacht clubs, golf clubs, every kind of club you can get into, when you die, they normally release you from membership. But not so the church. You just transfer your membership from one location to another. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, you're still part of the church. And the church is not just the church in our day, it's the church throughout the ages. The book of Hebrews says, we've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to angels in festal array, to the spirits of just men made perfect. I think most of whom are already on the other side, serving and praising the living God. So it is. We join with David and Daniel and Ezekiel and John the Baptist. And as we sing, we're singing with them. That's why I'm very nervous before a service. I don't want to upset John the Baptist, you understand. But in spiritual terms, we're one with the saints. And the theologians have a phrase for this, the communion of saints. We have something in common because we're Christians that is far beyond even natural ties. I've been to many different parts of the world. It's been a great privilege. India a number of times. China, Mongolia, Australia, New Zealand, and even in Mongolia, people that I'm sure I'll never see again in all likelihood. But instantly there was this commonality. They didn't know my language, I didn't know theirs, we had an interpreter, but instantly we were singing songs together, and we knew that if persecution took place because of the stand for the gospel, we'd die for one another. You cannot get that on a political sphere. You can't get that because you support the same baseball team or football team. Oh yeah, you support the team from Washington or Oregon, I'll die with you. Really? No. You're a Democrat, I'll die with you. No, but in Christ, we've got a brotherhood together because of Christ. And I believe that's what is going on here. He's speaking of the children of God in all realms of time. 1 John 3 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us." Notice again, the assumption here. The world is not part of those who are called the children of God. They've got a different agenda. They've got a different way of operating. The reason the world does not know us is that they did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. And verse 10 says, "By this it is evident who are the children of God." This is 1 John 3, verse 10. "And who are the children of the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So again, John confirms what Jesus said. Not everybody on earth can be called a child of God. Created by God, for sure. But in relationship with Him? No, only through Jesus Christ. Communion of saints. Would you understand this? Do you find this in your own heart? There's a mystical union between brothers and sisters in Christ, deeper than the physical oftentimes. It's wonderful when the family is Christian, but when it's not the end of the cords that can bind us together. More than of this world, more than those who merely have a common interest. Verse 16, Paul goes on, that according to the riches of his glory. Let me stop there for a moment. Notice the phrase according to. And notice what it does not say. It does not say out of. Out of his riches. No, but according to the riches of his glory. Let me say this. The greater a person's wealth, the greater his gift must be to qualify for giving according to that wealth. Now hear me that statement again. The greater a person's wealth, the greater his gift must be to qualify for giving according to that wealth. Let me give an example. For a multi-millionaire to give $50 to a cause or to a charity would be to give out of his wealth. But for him to give $1 million, that's according to his riches. Because he's got a lot. When he gives a lot, he's giving according to the riches that he has. When he has a lot and he only gives 50 in comparison to what he has, if he's got $70 to his name, 50 is a lot. I understand that. But when he's got multi-millions, he's just giving out of his riches. But God gives according to his riches. The hymn said it this way, out of the infinite, his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. God's limited riches is the measure of God's giving to us. Now, we don't always see that because we're oftentimes moved by the things of this world, by things we can see, and we think that is the greatest of all riches. That's what we learn growing up. But if we could see with spiritual eyes, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world but loses his soul? And what we have in the spiritual realm is a far more worth of an enduring nature than even physical riches. Philippians 4, he will meet our needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. True riches is not of this world. The natural man, worldly Christians, cannot grasp this. Money, possessions are everything. But if we understand what God gives, we've seen in the gospel, God has given us everything he has and makes us, hear this, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Everything I have is yours, God says, in the kingdom of God. I was blessed just understanding that according to the riches of his glory, what? That he might grant you, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Wherever we are on the spectrum of spiritual growth, we understand that when someone comes into the kingdom of God, they come not as a fully developed Christian, even if they're advanced in years. They come as a spiritual baby. They are born again of incorruptible seed by the Word of God. And as dear children, they need to grow spiritually. And wherever we are in our spiritual walk, how many would agree with this? We can be a little bit stronger, maybe a lot stronger. We can conceive of ourselves as spiritually mature as we may be, in our own eyes at least. We can anticipate a time when we could be even better as a Christian, more strong in the Lord. And Paul prays for an increase of power, permeating the very depth of our being. But I want to say something about this, and that is the spiritual realm is upside down from the things of this world. As people develop in their physical life, they go from independence to, it's the opposite. They go from dependence to independence. That's what growth as a child is. You know, when some child is born, it's not going to survive too long if there's not the nurturing of the child, the feeding of the child, the loving of the child. And as the child learns to walk, he first learns to walk probably holding someone else. And then he's eventually let go and he walks his first steps. And then as time goes on, he's able to button his own shirt and dress himself and go out and amazingly get a job and drive a car. And we think, wow, he's now achieved this thing called adulthood. In the kingdom of God, it's very different because we start thinking we're independent. And the more we grow as a Christian, we realize we are totally dependent on Him. That we need Him for our next breath. That we need Him for every thought. We need Him for a good night of sleep. Well, I'm young, I can do it. How many know? That's not going to cut it. Sometimes life hits you between the eyes and you need a good night of sleep and you pray to God, oh, I need you. I need you for even that. I need you for my breath. I need you for my strength. How I need you. And in the kingdom of God, that's growth, not a lack of it. The more we grow, the more we realize our complete dependence on God. And Paul prays that we'd be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Not that you get it by yourself, independently of God, but that you become dependent on Him. Lord, I need your power. I can't do it. You can. I need your strength. I can't do it. You can. I cannot stand before the people. I don't have the words and I don't have the ability, but you can. Lord, I trust you. So it is. May God strengthen each one of us. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Do you see that in your Bible? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. For those who enjoy reading in the original language, the Greek of the New Testament, this is a hina clause. And it means so that. Because of this, the purpose is that something else might occur. We see it in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. Because of His love, He did something. So that, it says, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What is going on here? Paul is praying that we'd be strengthened inwardly, spiritually, so that, in order that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I believe here he's not so much talking about salvation as sanctification. That Christ may be seen in our lives, seen in our hearts, in evidence. It's interesting that this is the only place, and I repeat that, the only place in our Bibles where it speaks of Christ dwelling in the heart. Most of the time in modern day evangelism, this is the concept that is most used. Have you invited Jesus into your heart? But this is a phrase that is, I believe, for the Christian, and I will try and explain why. The reason why is Christ is presently at the right hand of God in the place of all authority on the throne of the universe. And physically, that's where He is. So I believe this is a reference to the indwelling of Christ by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who comes to live on the inside of the Christian. And He is a person, a divine person. Let me read to you, no need to turn there for the sake of time, Romans 8 verse 9, hear this. You, however, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have, here's this next phrase, the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Over and over, over and over, over and over, we're hearing of the Spirit dwelling in you, the Spirit dwelling in you, and He's given this title, the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ is a reference to the Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit. As I've said, I've had the privilege of traveling to a number of countries, usually for ministry purposes, but other times it was for a vacation. But I remember being in Sydney Harbour. Have you ever seen the Opera House, pictures of it? If I had a great screen up here, I'd emblazon this place with a picture of Sydney Harbour and the Sydney Opera House. It's quite majestic, very impressive in the daylight. But at night, oh my. I remember going back about 7 o'clock in the evening to the harbor there, having seen it in the light of day, and it was impressive in the daytime. But oh, at night, when the floodlights were on and other buildings could not be seen because of the darkness, the focus was on the Opera House, and it put every other building in the shade, so to speak. You couldn't help but stare at it. And I kept staring from the harbor bridge. Wow, what an amazing building. While other buildings were in the dark and unseen, floodlights showed the full beauty and grandeur of the opera house. Think about this. Neither me nor anyone else would have walked away saying, "What amazing floodlights. Oh, wow. I must get a few of those myself." Never crossed my mind. Instead, we talk about the magnificence of the building, the Sydney Opera House. The floodlights gave the building the wow factor, not in terms of adding to the beauty of the building, but showing it, declaring it, demonstrating it, revealing it. And the floodlights serve a purpose and function, drawing attention not to themselves as floodlights. Oh, see me, I'm a floodlight. No, but showing the building, showing it off in its splendor. Similarly, the Holy Spirit is called by theologians very reverently the shy member of the Trinity. That's because he does not draw attention to himself. But he loves to draw attention to Christ, that you might see him as he really is. He's the floodlight for the building of Christ. Showing, demonstrating, revealing Christ as the treasure of all treasures. If you see him by the Spirit, you will be changed forever. You'll be staring at him. You'll have the wow factor for all eternity. You won't just stare for a moment and say, "Oh, that's kind of interesting." No, the Holy Spirit will show you more and more and more of him. Jesus said of him, "He will glorify me, for he'll take what is mine and declare it to you. He'll lead you into all truth, the Spirit of truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he'll speak and he'll declare to you the things that are to come." G. Campbell Morgan, who was a hero to my father in terms of a preacher, Campbell Morgan said this, "Christian people constantly pray for the coming of the Holy Spirit and wait for his coming. In their minds," now hear this, "in their minds there seems to be the idea that when the Spirit comes to them in fullness, they'll be conscious of the Spirit. There is no evidence of any such teaching in Scripture. If the Spirit comes to us in fullness, he'll make us conscious not of himself, but of Christ. The Spirit comes to reveal Jesus. He has no other message, no other work than the unveiling of the face of Christ, in which we see the unveiling of the face of God." So Christ could say, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." It's the Holy Spirit who shows us Christ. Now, of course, no human analogy works completely, and this analogy fails because the Holy Spirit is not a mere force or mere light. He's a divine person. He's the third member of the Trinity. But the analogy works in terms of function. The Holy Spirit loves to glorify the Son of God. And he comes into our hearts, the Spirit of Christ comes into our hearts as believers to make Christ seen and known in his full glory. And if he's come, he's going to finish the job. He started, so he'll finish. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Jesus, talking of the Holy Spirit, said, "He, not it, will glorify me." And it speaks here of the dwelling place of Christ. It speaks of making a home. Christ, by the Holy Spirit, dwells, makes his home in us, takes up permanent residence in us. Now we can make all kinds of applications here, but it's the Holy Spirit who will make the application to you in a way that will be different from me. But let me ask you, is he comfortable living inside you? Do you know we can grieve him? We can grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, we'll see in the next chapter, says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." Again, speaking of him as a person, you can't grieve electricity as a force. You can stop paying the electrical bill, but that's different from grieving the force. No. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." When we do that, the Holy Spirit inside of us feels comfortable. Your heart is Christ's home. Let me ask you, you don't need to answer verbally, but how much cleanup is required for Christ to settle down and feel at home in your heart. And that's really what's going on in this verse, that Christ, because of the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in the inner man, Christ will dwell in your heart through faith. The next phrase, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Again, a phrase that is unusual because in English at least, we have the mixing of metaphors. We have an agricultural term of rooted and an architectural term, established, which speaks of masonry and building again. Mixing of metaphors. Not good in English, but I tell you, it's great in theology. Rooted and grounded in love. What's the purpose? Is there some practical benefit for this prayer? Yes, yes, yes. That you'd be rooted and grounded in love. Rooted to the ground root system of your spiritual life. You know you're loved by God. And you're grounded in it. You're built in it. You're established in it. The construction of your life is built on the knowledge that God loves you. Verse 18. May have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Let me stop there for a moment. We normally speak of three dimensions. Go to the movies, you can get glasses and watch the thing in 3D. But Paul here writes of four dimensions. Breadth, length, height, depth. It's difficult to know exactly what Paul was referring to, but I think in a way, he's speaking of the vastness, the inexhaustibleness, if that's a word, of the love of God beyond human knowledge. Just as a father or the mother communicates love to the child, even the newborn, standing over the baby in the early weeks and months, mommy says words, daddy says words that express love. And although the baby's not able to comprehend all that's being said, it's able to comprehend love. It's able to understand the fact that it is loved. May not know every word, may not know any word that's coming out of the mouth of the parents. But what they are learning is real. What they are learning is true. And in some sense, I think that has an application to us. If God was to reveal His love to us as He understands it, it'll be so over our heads we would never get anywhere in knowledge. But God stoops to speak in what theologians call baby talk, to tell us of His love in tangible and real ways. And Paul's prayer is for the church to know the love of God. How many of you can say, you know what, I know the love of God. I'm going through some hard times, but I know the love of God. If you don't, Paul's prayer, my prayer, our prayer is that you would know this, the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of the love of God. Let me try and tackle this a little bit. The word breath, the breadth of the love of God, is in Christ bringing Jews and Gentiles together in the cross. The length of the love of God, the love of Christ, is the fact that we're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's a lengthy love, not a passing interest. It speaks of forgiveness as far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. That's the length of the love of God. Alexander McLaren said this, the length of the love of Christ is the length of eternity and outmeasures all human sin. What about the height of the love of God? John 3:15, the Son of Man must be lifted up that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Lifted up on the cross. The hymn says, lifted up was He to die. It is finished, was His cry. The crowd around Jesus uttered these mocking words, if you come down, we'll believe in you. It was Billy Graham who said, the crowd may have believed in Him if He came down, but we believe in Him because He stayed up. The depth of the love of God. There's no depth of sin that Christ will not descend in order to redeem. As deep as our sin is, His love is deeper still. I was deeply moved, actually very early in the morning today, finding this out, that when Napoleon's soldiers conquered Spain, they broke into the prisons of the Spanish Inquisition. In one dungeon cell, they found the skeleton of a prisoner who was still chained to the wall. there they saw etched on the rock of his cell a cross. And above the cross was written height. Below it was written depth. On one of the arms of the cross, length. And on the other, breadth. That was a man who knew what Ephesians 3 said. His last communication with the outside world. Oh, the love of Christ. The Christ of God who gives himself to us. Oh, the depth of his love. Rooted and grounded in love. That you might know the breadth and length and height and depth. And those were the words etched on his cell. Christ left the glory of heaven to come to this sin-cursed world by choice. He was the only one who chose to be born. The height and depth of his love is the distance between heaven and the manger. And yet, down, down, down in terms of the spiritual arena, down to the cross where he bore the sin of God's people. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Can you say the same? Augustine said this, the cross was a pulpit in which Christ preached his love to the world. Verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. God wants us not to simply know of his love in the abstract. Oh yes, God is loving, I get that. But know a complete and utter knowledge of Christ's love in all its dimensions. We read of Martin Luther and his understanding of Christ, and it began with his understanding of him as this righteous, holy judge for whom he had very little, if any, affection. But in understanding the gospel, he found Christ as the loving Savior. Spurgeon said this, an ungodly man may know something about Christ's love. He may believe in the fact of it. He may perceive something of the theory of it. But to know the love itself, to taste its sweets, to realize personally, experimentally, and vitally the love of Christ as shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost is the privilege of the child of God and of the child of God alone. Is that your experience? Can you say, I know the love of Christ, a love that surpasses knowledge. We never exhaust it, and yet what we do know of it is real and true and can be comprehended. Hear the great words of Romans 8, listing all of the things that Christians go through. It says, no, none of these things. None of these things can affect us and remove us from the realm of God's love. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Paul's prayer, that each believer would grow in his capacity to comprehend Christ's love. The last phrase we'll look at today, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Do you see it in your Bibles? Can you read it? And you think, really? What are we reading of here? Filled with all the fullness of God? It's difficult to know exactly what Paul means by this, but I do believe we know what he does not mean. Just as it is the lady's prerogative to change her mind, gentlemen, isn't that true? It's the task of the theologian to make distinctions. And one important distinction they make is between what we call the communicable and incommunicable attributes of God. By this, we're talking about communicable attributes, or the attributes of God that at least to some degree are communicated, shared by His creatures. We could speak of the love of God and recognize that we're called upon to act in love. Ephesians 5:1 says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. To some degree, those attributes of God can be communicated to the creature. The capacity of the creature to reflect the character of the Lord in who He is. But we're speaking of moral attributes like love and goodness and kindness. And in one sense, we must not forget that there's a basic incommunicability, it's hard to say, of these attributes insofar as even when we express love, we never do it quite as God does. Even when we're good, we're never as good as God. But when we speak of things like infinity, we'll never be infinite. We were never in eternity. As an eternal being, we've been created. Nevertheless, we bear God's image, and there's a manner in which we reflect Him as others cannot. Animals cannot. For example, the kind of love we have as creatures is not identical to the kind of love our Creator possesses. However, it's not wholly dissimilar. There is a point of contact, and that's what we're talking about. But when we come to things like omnipotence, forget it. Omniscience, all-knowing, no, we can grow in wisdom, but we'll never have all knowledge. Omnipresent, no, if I'm here, I'm not there. God is everywhere present. So what does it mean when it says that we can be filled with all the fullness of God? I believe it's talking about the communicable attributes of God, that we might be more wise like our God, more loving like our God, more merciful like our God, more good like our God. If we're filled with the fullness of God to the way and to the degree that human finiteness can express that which is infinite, may we be filled with all the fullness of God. I believe this is talking about the fruit of the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and so it goes on, the nine fruit. 1 John 4 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us." I think that's what Paul is referring to when he speaks of us being filled with the fullness of God. Verse 19 of that same chapter, "We love because He first loved us." 1 John 4. Hear the hymn, "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in Thee. I give Thee back the life I owe, that in Thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be." If we think of the love of God, we see it most clearly in the gospel. The bad news is that humanity, en masse, has defied God. We've blown it. We've committed acts of high treason against a holy, righteous God. With our words, with our thoughts, with our deeds, every day we've lived. And God sent His Son into the world, who lived a sinless life, who died for the sins of all who would ever believe in Him, so that if anyone believes in Him, they will not perish under the wrath of this God. The righteousness of God meted out against sin, but instead have everlasting life. That's the story of the gospel. Christ came into the world to save sinners. And Paul's prayer is that we might grasp the love of Christ in new dimensions. Wherever we are in our Christian walk, I believe we can grasp it more fully even today. And so I pray what Paul prayed, that we would be strengthened in our inner man, that we would comprehend with all the saints the height, depth, the breadth, and the absolute complexity of the love of God in ways we haven't known. You might know it now, but I believe you can know it better. You might say, "I don't know it at all." Well, still we'll pray for you that in the gospel you'd understand the love of God for you personally. Not that He just loves humanity in general and you make a good decision and say yes to Jesus and He says, "Okay, I guess I've got to accept you. I made the invitation." It's like a newspaper thing. You know, when a newspaper advertisement comes out and says, come to the store and you can have a free this. You show up and they've already given 75 away and they're counting by their calculator. Oh no, not another one. Got to give a 76th one of these things away. And you said, yes, okay, come on in. I won't go against my word. I guess, come on in. No, when you understand that you've heard the call of the gospel, God set his love on you in eternity past and says, you'll be mine. I'm sending my son for you. Christ died for you, not just a personal mass. And you kind of accepted that offer of the gospel. No, Christ in the gospel came for his sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. He loses not a one. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word and the truth of the gospel. We pray that all under the sound of my voice would turn to Christ, run to him, run from the wrath of God, because in God's love he sent his son to save us from that wrath. It's God who saves us from himself through the person and work of Christ. Lord, we thank you for this. Help us to see it. Help us to understand and appropriate to our own hearts the love of God. May Christ dwell in our hearts through faith. May you feel comfortable living in us because of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.